Why can we believe the gospel? I want to begin like this. Let me ask you a question. How many of you still write letters? One or two. I mean, you actually write a letter, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and put it in the mailbox, right? Letter writing used to be an art. And there have been some great letter writers. There was William Faulkner and Graham Greene and George Orwell and C.S. Lewis. And there is one letter writer, though, who stands out above all of them, the Apostle Paul. And he has left us some amazing letters. In his letters, he follows some great themes. The gospel, for example. The Christian life. The church. And the law. How do we handle the law? Well, that was one of the big agenda items that God had on the agenda in the days of the early church, because previously the Jews were living under the law, and now they were to come out from under the law. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the one whom God chose to be the spokesman for that message. He has two letters in particular. He deals with it in a number of places, but he has two letters in particular where he deals with that as a central theme. One is Romans, where he deals with it logically. The other is Galatians, where he deals with it passionately. I can never get over the stark contrast between how he deals with that topic in these two letters. But I want to do something before we get into where Paul began a study of Galatians last week and gave us a great introduction to what Paul was doing. Before we get into that, if I may, I would like to step out of this desk and go into the classroom for a few minutes. And I hope some of you don't mind going back. You can't do much about it except leave. We have learned a great deal from the ancient Greeks. And one of the things that they did, they didn't have television quite yet. And so they would go to the forum, or they would go to some place, and they would hear speakers, and the speakers would address them. And some of their thinkers began to think, okay, what are they doing? What kind of things are they doing? And they came up with what they called three appeals to the hearer. Or we say today in a writing class, three appeals to the reader. How do you appeal to a reader? How do you appeal to a listener? What kind of things do you do? And they classified these appeals into three categories, and we call them rhetorical appeals. That is just the means of arguing a case, all right? Here's what they are. Excuse my Greek. They called the first one ethos. That is the credibility of the speaker, the credibility of the writer, all right? The second was pathos, that is, the emotions of the listener or the reader. And they called the third one logos, or logic, the logic of the argument, all right? So the first one has to do with, is the speaker dependable? Is the writer dependable? The second one has to do with, how does the receiver feel about this? And the third one has to do with, does the argument make sense, right? That's pretty simple stuff, right? So we have adopted these today, and when we teach speaking or writing, we use these appeals. We try to get students to use these appeals as they speak or as they write. Well, there were a number of false teachers who had come into the Galatian churches, and the Apostle Paul was writing to these churches to convince them that he was the one they should listen to. He was the one who had the authority of God, not these false teachers. And so he was very passionate about what he was presenting. And he began with the ethos, he began with the ethos appeal. He began to appeal to his own authority as an apostle. That's where he begins in Galatians, all right? Now, our question is, why do we believe the gospel? Why should we believe the gospel? I'm sorry, I'm kind of skipping ahead here. Let me go back and pick this up so that the slides don't become confusing. Here's how Paul uses the ethos argument. Paul, an apostle sent from men, not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is appealing to his divine authority, right? In the pathos appeal, he says this kind of thing. Dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Right? Paul is appealing to the emotions of his readers. And then thirdly, he appeals to their logic in this way. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. He's making an argument from the Old Testament scriptures, all right? So Paul uses these appeals. Now let's get to what he is doing. First of all, we believe the gospel because it does not depend on human wisdom. That's the first thing we want to deal with. It does not depend on human wisdom. Now, in order to, our text begins in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. And if you'd like to follow in your Bible, you're certainly welcome to do that. And what I want to do is, it goes on into the middle of chapter 2, and so I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to read a bit of it at the beginning to give us a feel for what Paul is doing, all right? So I want to begin at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, and it goes like this. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. Let me stop there. That gives us a feel for the argument. So here's where it begins. It begins by Paul saying, I have a divine message. All right, I'm going back now to verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The gospel I preached was not of human origin. Now, I looked at that phrase and I thought, I wonder how different translations render that. And so I looked at a pretty good number of translations, and I could consolidate most of them into three or four translations. The gospel is not of human origin. It is not based on mere human reasoning. It is not man's gospel. It is not of human invention, and it's not based on human thought. I can't be much mistake about that, right? The gospel he didn't get from people. He got it from God. He says in verse 12, I did not receive it from any man. Peter and the others had a hard time leaving the old ways. Remember in Acts chapter 10, God comes to Peter and he gives him a vision, and he lets down a sheet from heaven, and there's a bunch of animals in there, and they are what the Old Testament calls clean animals and unclean animals. And he says to Peter, eat them. And Peter said, are you sure, Lord? And God finally convinces him to eat the unclean animals. And then he sends him to the house of a guy called Cornelius, who was not a Jew. And he's going to take the gospel to Cornelius. Well, you come down the line and you come to Acts 15 and they have a council at Jerusalem trying to decide some issues. And Peter's still struggling. He's still struggling with this whole keeping the law thing. And next week, we will hear a message about Paul confronting Peter and saying, Peter, come on, get with the program. See? Peter had a hard time. Paul tried to straighten him out. Let me refer back to something we read last week, right? Verse 1 of Galatians 1 goes like this. Paul, an apostle sent from men, I'm sorry, exactly the opposite. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's how he introduces himself. And Paul always, it's kind of interesting. You watch the introductions that Paul makes in his letters, and they always fit the theme of the letter. It's really an interesting little study. Paul was to break new ground and take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he depended on the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel he had received from God. Now, there's only, as far as we know, one description of the Apostle Paul. There's only one physical description of the Apostle Paul, that is, of his physical characteristics. And it comes from the second century. Some Christian in the second century left us a description of the Apostle Paul, and it goes like this. It's from a little text called The Acts of Paul. A man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart, and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. Now, if you're going to describe an unappealing character, you got it, right? That's how they describe him. He's a bow-legged little guy with a long nose. Here's a description that Paul himself quotes in one of his letters. Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Paul did not depend on human appeal, on personal appeal. He depended on the fact that his gospel had come from God. What do you depend on when you're serving the Lord? What do you depend on in your daily life as you go about your activities? Are you depending on your ability? Are you depending on your skills? Are you depending on your good looks? Some of you would pass on that. What do you depend on? Are you depending on the Lord? Are you depending on the power of His Word? Well, not only was the gospel not dependent on human wisdom or human appeal, it does not depend on social heritage. It does not depend on social heritage. Reading from verse 13, we get this. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. That's his heritage. How intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul's previous way of life. That's how he lived. He, first of all, persecuted the church. He persecuted the church. He was a member of the Jewish Taliban. He was persecuting the church. Second, he was advancing in Judaism. He was an ambitious man. he was trying to make, I mean, it sounds like, it says he was advancing in Judaism, but sounds like he really kind of reveled in that. He was trying to make a name for himself as a zealous Jewish persecutor. And then he says he was extremely zealous for the traditions. He had lost his focus. He was not extremely zealous for God. He was extremely zealous for the traditions. He had lost his focus. So as a persecutor, he was trying to impose his religion on others. These Christians are getting out of line. Let's get them back in line. He was advancing in Judaism, and he was extremely zealous for the traditions. And then we have these words, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me." I want to come back to that verse in a minute, but I want to highlight just these words for now. But when God did that. Here's what God did. Paul had in his assets column these things. He persecuted the church, advanced in Judaism, and was extremely zealous for the traditions. And then God came along and moved them to the liabilities column. God made a difference in Paul's life. Was there a time in your life when God has come in and made a difference? When God has come in and shifted you and shifted some of the things in your heart from assets to liabilities? Has there been a time when God has changed you radically on the inside so that you are different now? Let me tell you about one time. I came to know Jesus Christ as Savior in my sort of early to mid-teens. And that's not what I want to talk about at this time. Later, in my late teens, fairly soon before I was married, I was working at a job in Florida, and I was living with my grandparents. My parents had moved back to Canada from Florida, and I was living with my grandparents. And I began to doubt. There were things that went through my mind that caused me to doubt my faith. And I struggled a great deal with that, and I struggled with it for a number of months. And my grandparents were grieved because I didn't participate the way I had been previously in church. An aunt of mine who lived in Scotland and who was, I think, on home service from Pakistan in Scotland at the time sent me a book. Sermons of one of the old preachers. And to be honest, I can't remember who it was, who the preacher was. It was somebody like Campbell Morgan or Graham Scroggie or somebody. And I began to read the first sermon in the book. I can't find the book, so I can't do this accurately, but I'll tell you what he said. Here's what he said, whether or not these are exactly his words. I had come to doubt. I knew that other people could know God, but I had come to doubt that I could really know him. Here's what I read. Anybody who is an agnostic, anybody who is doubting that they can know God and is satisfied with that is a fool. That's it. That's all I remember. That changed my life. From that point on, I began to come back. I began to come back. And I began to search, and I began to allow God into my life. See? It changed my whole mindset. It changed my whole mindset, just as God had changed the Apostle Paul's. Now let me, if I may, let me say a word to the kids. You may come, you may, right? You got the word may, come to a point in your life where you say, you ask yourself the question, is the faith that I have just inherited from my mom and dad? Or is it my faith? And when you come to that point, do not turn your back on God. Do not. Allow God to get into your life and do His work and bring you back to a real personal faith. Trust Him for that. What you do in that situation will not affect God one way or the other. I mean, in the sense of God is, and God is active, and God saves us. It won't affect any of that stuff. Let God do His work in your life. Trust Him. He can answer your prayers. So, here is Paul, who has a gospel that depends on divine revelation. A gospel that does not depend on human wisdom or social heritage. It depends on divine revelation. Verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Let me pause on that now and look at the different parts of it. He set me apart from my mother's womb. Jesse has already commented on this. He set me apart from my mother's womb. That's God's purpose. God had a purpose for this guy, Saul, who wanted to be a persecutor of the Christians. But God wanted something else for him. That was God's purpose for Paul. God has a purpose for you too. I read of the old preacher Alexander White, and some of you have really enjoyed his studies of Bible characters. Alexander White came to his, as a young graduate, to his first pastorate in his first church, and here's what he said. All through eternity, God has been preparing this man for this church, and this church for this man. That's how he started. So I want to say to you, I think that all through eternity, God has been preparing each one of us for this church on this morning. And God has been preparing this church for you. See? That's not an accident that we are here. God has a purpose in you being here this morning, in you being in this body. And if you're in this body long term, God has a purpose for you being here. And God has a purpose for this church to minister to your heart. God put you here. Second, Paul says, He called me by His grace. That's God's call. And God has a call on each one of our lives. Will we answer Him? And thirdly, he says, He was pleased to reveal His Son in me. That's God's work. God was working in the Apostle Paul, and He is working in us. The Apostle Paul came to a point on the Emmaus Road, on the Damascus Road. Paul came to a point on the Damascus Road where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself met him and confronted him and said, Paul, you got to turn around. And Paul went into the city of Damascus and he met Ananias. And he clearly confessed his sin and confessed his trust in Christ and became a believer. God had a call on his life. Here's what Paul says. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Let's stop there for now. There's more, but stop there. He seems to contrast not going to see the apostles and going to Arabia. And there are some who have suggested that that was Paul's learning place. That was where he received the revelation. He received the gospel by revelation of God and studied the Old Testament scriptures. And for several years, perhaps for 3 years, like the apostles had been with Jesus. Remember what it said in verse 12? I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Maybe during his time in Arabia, he did that. And then later, I returned to Damascus. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Now, Paul was already apparently deeply involved in ministry. It says almost at the time of his conversion, he went out and preached the gospel in the synagogues. So Paul was involved in ministry, but there was a time when he seems to have set himself apart and allowed God to reveal the gospel in its fullness to him. He was no second-hand apostle, having received the message from the others, because he hadn't been with Jesus. He received it directly from Jesus himself. Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, and then he taught him by revelation. Not only was the gospel revealed, a divine message, but it was confirmed by the apostles. Now we come to chapter 2 of Galatians, and in verses 1 and 2, we read this. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along with me, and we went in response to revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed to be leaders, I presented them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. He presented the gospel he preached among the Gentiles. He didn't go to learn from them. He went to present to them what he had been teaching. And then here's the response. I wanted to be sure I was not running or had not been running the race in vain. Paul wanted to confirm the gospel he had been teaching. How many sects and divisions of Christianity could have been avoided if people had done that? If they had confirmed this revelation they had received? Who knows? It seems to me that we need guardrails. We need guardrails that will keep us on the straight path. There was a little paper distributed last week on the law in the New Testament, and I had written that several years ago. And when this topic came up and we were going to teach and preach on this topic, I thought, I better let... That's the approach that I take, but I better confirm with my brothers who are also participants that I'm on the right track. And so I sent it to them and asked for their input. See, I was using the guardrails. I was confirming. I thought I believed correctly, but I wanted their confirmation. That's what Paul did, and Paul wanted to be sure that he was doing that. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says this, for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. They didn't add to his message, right? Verse 7. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Paul was confirmed by the apostles. His message was validated by the apostles. He didn't receive it from them, he received it from the Lord, but it was confirmed by these apostles. He acknowledged that they had certain authority, and he wanted their affirmation. All right? So let's go back and review. Here's what we have looked at. We can believe the gospel because it does not depend on human wisdom. It's not a human concoction. There are hundreds of human concoctions in the world which claim to be the truth. This is a divine message that Paul received from the Lord. Second, it does not depend on social heritage. Paul says, I left behind those things that I had practiced, and I have gone on to the gospel. Third, it depends on divine revelation. He had received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And fourthly, it was confirmed by the apostles. It was confirmed by the apostles. That's Paul's ethos appeal. He says, look, folks, you've got these false teachers there in the church, and I'm writing you from a distance, but here's my authentication. Here's my confirmation. Here is my trustworthiness. The speaker, the writer, is trustworthy for these reasons. Let me say a word about this personally. Being up here on this occasion is scary. Not because we're not used to speaking to people, but because of what we're speaking. We attempt every week to speak the word of God. We attempt every week to deliver a message. Some people like to call it a sermon. I like to call it a message because a sermon sounds kind of formal and detached, but a message sounds like we really have something to deliver. So we're trying to deliver a message we have received from the Lord through his word. And we are standing as spokesmen for God? Really? Is that not scary? I hope that as we do that, we demonstrate authenticity. I hope that as we do that, as each of us does that, we demonstrate authenticity. Our gospel is dependable. Our gospel is reliable. Our gospel is true. And insofar as we are faithful to the word of God, we together can depend on that word as the word of God. That's the message. Now we're going to turn to the Lord's table. And I'm sorry I dropped the ball this morning. I did not arrange with anyone to distribute the elements. If three or four of you guys would volunteer, I'd certainly appreciate your help. Let me read you, please, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If the word that was given to Paul is dependable, here's part of the word that was given to Paul. But in a way, this is the essence of the word that was given to Paul. The essence of it, right? Here it is, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Right? Isn't that the essence of Paul's message? Jesus accomplished a great deal during his life. We have his words and his works. But do you know the one thing that he asks us to remember at the end? The bread, symbolizing his body broken. The cup, symbolizing his blood spilled. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me in my body broken and my blood spilled for the redemption from sin. If you are really a follower of Jesus, if you are walking with him, we invite you this morning to take the bread and the cup and lift your heart to him in praise and worship. He is the Savior. His word is the gospel. If someone would come up and help me, please. Thank you, guys. Father, we come to you this morning and offer our thanks for the bread and for the cup, for the body broken and the blood spilled for our redemption, for the sacrifice of Calvary, for the salvation that flows from it, for the greatness of your grace. We thank you. Take our thanks, we pray, in the name of that one who gave his life a ransom for us. Amen.